You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look this morning at verses 12 through 21. And the title of our message this morning is The Safeguard of God's Word. The Apostle Peter wrote his first New Testament letter, 1 Peter, in order to encourage early Christians who were facing persecution at the hands of the Roman government. And Peter died in that persecution. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified by Rome for his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he was crucified upside down. But the year before Peter was executed by Rome, he wrote his second New Testament letter, 2 Peter. And Peter wrote this second letter in order to warn early Christians about false teachers and their false teaching, which had already begun to take root in his day. The theme of 2 Peter is living in the last days in the light of false teaching. For example, take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is where we get the theme. But there were also false prophets among the people, meaning in Old Testament times, even as there will be false teachers among you. And then take a look at chapter 3, verse 3. Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. This is in the church, a carnal church, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? They'll say some strange things about the return of Christ, about the rapture of the church, and of course, we're seeing that. But Peter warns us that false teachers and scoffers will come in the last days. And we explained last week what that term last days is, and that's a time span from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the church was formed until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, his second coming. And that term, last days, describes two things. Number one, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh, in which a multitude of Jews and Gentiles are saved. You and I know it as the church age, but it also describes the days leading up to the return of Christ to this earth. And in both senses of that term, we are in the last days. So living in the last days in the light of false teaching. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter describes for us the safeguards from false teaching. And in chapter 2, we'll begin looking at that next week. Peter describes false teachers and their false teachings. The key verse in 2 Peter is at the end of chapter 3 where it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, that there will be the rise of false teachers and false teachings in the last days. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is the antidote for the false teaching of the last days. The key word in 2 Peter is knowledge. And Peter uses that word knowledge 13 times in these three short chapters. Having been around the block a few times himself, Peter knows that what we need and what they needed in order to safeguard themselves from all the false teaching is the knowledge of God and His Word. Now, we already mentioned that in chapter 1, Peter describes the safeguards from false teaching, and there are two of them. Two safeguards. Last week, we looked at the first one, and that's the safeguard of a godly life in verses 1 through 11, where Peter explained to us that God's divine power has given us everything we need in order to live a godly life. There's no excuse. That we believers share in God's divine nature. If we're born again, we have God's Spirit in us, and that we believers have God's divine promise of glory. So everything's there. But then Peter went on to say, and add to that, add to your faith, your saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, add to that knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And if you do these things, you'll never fall away. And not just that. He said there'll be an entrance supplied for you into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to have a saving knowledge, of course, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, but that's just the beginning. From there, we move on to a greater and a fuller knowledge of the Lord. And when we do, we'll be more fruitful for God and we'll have a grand entrance into the kingdom. A godly life is a safeguard from falling away and from falling prey to false teachers and their teachings, and so is the safeguard of God's word. The first line of defense, a godly life. The second line of defense, God's word. And the two of those go together because we can't really live a godly life apart from the word of God. As we know and are instructed in God's word, we apply those things to our lives, then our lives in practice become what we say they should be in profession. And so Peter in verse 12 says, therefore. That's a word connecting it to what was already said. Because adding virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love to our faith, because that will keep us from falling and guarantee us a grand entrance into the kingdom. Therefore, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Remember, the key word in this letter is knowledge. And there are things that we absolutely need to know if we are to keep ourselves from falling prey to these false teachers and the false teachings of the last days. One translation puts it this way, you already know them, meaning the truths of God, from verses 5 through 7, and are standing firm in the truth that you've been taught. In other words, they knew these things and were presently practicing these things. But truth always bears repeating, especially God's truth. Peter uses the word remind 3 times in our text this morning. For example, in verse 12, he says, to remind you always of these things. In verse 13, Peter says, to stir you up by reminding you. And then in verse 15, so that you always have a reminder of these things. Evidently, we need to be reminded of the truths that we already know and may even be already practicing. The truth is that we learn truth by the repetition of truth. Ain't that the truth? The truths that we already know need repetition because it's easy to forget. The Apostle Paul, in addressing the church in Thessalonica, said, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he was reminding them as well. And so we need to be reminded of what we already know, lest we become dull towards those things and even forgetful. A good preacher and teacher of God's word will remind us from time to time of the truths that we already know. A good pastor will remind his congregation of the timeless truths of God's word, the foundational truths of the word of God. We never get away from the basics, the foundational things. And then Peter says, yes, I think it right, or the right thing to do, that as long as I am in this tent, this earthly dwelling, meaning his body, to stir you up by reminding you. Peter realized that his days were numbered, that his life was threatened by Rome and its campaign against Christians, especially Christian leaders. Peter realized that his body, his present life, were only temporary, and that as long as he had this life, he was going to remind the church about God's truths. Phillips, in his translation, says, I consider it my duty, as long as I'm living in this temporary dwelling of my body, to stimulate you by these reminders, to stir you up. That means to wake up thoroughly. He was stirring up their minds and their hearts by reminding them of God's truth. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, meaning his body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, right before his ascension into heaven, Jesus showed Peter that he would die for his faith. Jesus even alluded to the kind of death that he would die, that his arms would be stretched out. And that's in John chapter 21, where Jesus said to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. You know, and that's a young person, isn't it, in the Lord, just doing whatever they want to do and not doing what they don't want to do and all of that. He says, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying the death in which he would glorify God. Peter, at the time of the writing of this letter, was probably in his 70s, likely already in a Roman prison awaiting death. Now, one thing that the reminder of death does in our lives is cause us to take stock of things, the things that are really important, that really matter. And so to Peter, the thing that mattered most to him was the welfare of the people that God had entrusted into his life, into his care. As long as I'm still alive, Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things. I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to arouse you to action. Another way of putting it is repetition teaches a donkey. You've all heard that before. Eventually, we're going to get it. What's also good about repetition is that though we've heard all of these things before, many of these things, there are plenty of those things that we're not yet putting into practice. Then he says in verse 15, moreover, not only am I going to remind you while I'm alive, but I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after I'm gone. One translation says, consequently, I shall make the most of every opportunity so that after I am gone, you will remember these things. And he uses an interesting word here, after my decease. The New American Standard says my departure, but the Greek word is exodus. It means the road out. Peter's road out of this life and into the life to come was his death. Peter's road out from this earth and into heaven was through his death. It's an exodus. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And obviously, he accomplished his goal. Because not only did this letter encourage those in the first century church, but 2,000 years later, you and I are reading these things, being encouraged by these same things, being reminded of these same things. Four, he uses that word, and in doing so, in verse 16, he's connecting what he's going to say with what he's already said, explaining why he was so adamant about reminding them of God's truths. He says, for we didn't follow cunningly devised fables or cleverly invented stories when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw it for themselves. What Peter is explaining here in verse 16 is the time that when he, James, and John, they saw Jesus Christ in all of his heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're told in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17 that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became, it says, as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice out of that cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's what God the Father said. The point is that Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus in all of his glory. The same glory that he had before he took on human flesh in the womb of Mary, same glory he had while he was in heaven from eternity, and the same glory that he's going to return to this earth in at the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself said, then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Peter, James, and John, what they saw was a sneak preview of the return of Christ to this earth. They saw all the power and the glory and the majesty. They saw him coming as king in his majesty, ready to set up his kingdom. That's why we pray today, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's rule on this earth. We're tired of man's rule. Amen? What Peter is saying is that we didn't make this thing up. We were eyewitnesses. We saw Jesus in his power and glory with our own eyes. For he, verse 17, meaning Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, that is that voice we read about in Matthew 17 out of the clouds, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so on that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John not only saw Jesus in all of his power and glory, but they also heard God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They were not only eyewitnesses, but they were ear witnesses. Is that a word? Ear witnesses? It is now. Eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to God's voice from heaven affirming that this is in fact my Son, God the Son from heaven. And we actually heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so they are eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. They both saw and heard, and that makes them substantial witnesses, wouldn't you say? Of what they both saw and heard. But look at verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. The old King James says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Wiest, in his expanded translation, says, we have the prophetic word as a surer foundation. What the Apostle Peter is saying here is that God's word is more certain than any human experience, anything that you saw or heard. God's word is more substantial than that. Even the eyewitness and ear witness account of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even though Peter, James, and John had seen it for themselves and heard for themselves what the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, and the glory is all going to be like, even though they saw all of that and heard all of that, you know what's more sure than that? Which you and I can put more confidence in that? That's the Word of God. God's Word. It's more reliable, it's more authoritative than even the genuine firsthand experience of the apostles themselves. God's word is the surest testimony of God and his truth that we can ever have. And praise God, we have our Bibles. We have the word of God written before us. Now, boy, has the church gotten away from that and drifted towards experience and personal or otherwise. Signs and wonders are now seen as authenticating, when in fact sometimes those signs and wonders are not even in the Bible, and some of the time even contradicting the Bible. But because they've experienced it or think they have, that becomes more authoritative than God's word. That is wrong. We can trust God's word more than we can trust our own human senses, that's for sure. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. And notice what Peter says, which you do well to heed. You better pay attention to the word of God if you know what's good for you. That word heed means to turn one's attention to, your full attention to. Peter, what he's doing here, he's warning us believers that since we are going to be exposed to false teachers and their false teachings, especially in these last days, we need to pay more careful attention to the word of God. Everything's filtered through the Word of God. And then he says, as a light that shines, continually shines in a dark place. The Word of God is a light, if you would, that shines on the darkness of this world. The Word of God exposes every darkness, every falsehood, every sin, every sinner, every false teacher, every false teaching for what it really is. God's Word brings light to that and exposes it all. And it'll do so until the day dawns, until we see the light of God's truth. And the morning star rises in your hearts. And that can mean a couple things. Either the return of Christ or your own salvation. God's word provides every bit of life and truth and light that we need in order to be saved. And it'll continue to do so. And when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in the same power and glory that Peter, James, and John saw him in on the Mount of Transfiguration, he sets up his kingdom on this earth, he will end the dark night of sin. And then look at verse 20. Knowing this first, Peter stops and says, this is important above all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's private interpretation. And what that means is that no prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's own private interpretation. Just so you are clear on this. Prophecy is talking about God's Word. Not just the prophetic portions of the Word of God, but God's Word. Any portion of Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, it's prophecy. Prophecy of Scripture, that word Scripture is the Greek word graphe. It means the written word. It's the writing. Graphe. The writing. And notice that it says prophecy of Scripture, it's singular. God's Word, though there are 66 books and nearly 40 authors, is one message from beginning to end. Old and New Testaments are one unit, and it agrees with itself all the way through. No prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's private interpretation. The New American Standard says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. The NIV says no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Literally, this is what is being said. No prophecy recorded in the Scriptures was ever thought up by the prophet or the writer themselves. They did not come up with this. And we hear the argument all the time, well, there's errors in it, and it's really just what men wrote. Well, men wrote it. You're right about that. But God inspired what they wrote. That's what we're talking about. No writer of Scripture ever came up with his own thoughts and own ideas and put them on paper. And that's why some of the modern translations that are thought for thought and not word for word to the original Greek text are dangerous. I want to know what God says, not what you think God said about it or what you think God means about it. Amen? No writer of Scripture ever came up with his own thoughts and put them down on paper. That's what it's saying. For, verse 21, another word of connection here, explaining what Peter meant in verse 20, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture was ever the act of human will. Lest you consider the Book of Mormon. Holy men of God. Certain men were separated by God for the task of writing Scripture. That's the idea, holy. Separated to write that. You didn't just decide, hey, I'm going to write a New Testament book today. No, God separated you to that. They were separated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Word was not written by just anyone or not just at any time. It was written by those that God called them to write, and they only wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved in our text is an interesting word. It's used in the book of Acts chapter 27 when it's talking about the ship that the Apostle Paul was on his way going to Rome to present himself before Caesar in trial. And as the wind filled the sails of that ship and moved it along, it was the wind doing it. That's the word here. These holy men who God commissioned to write Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit so that whatever they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write and not their own thoughts. And yet he retained all of their own personalities and idiosyncrasies. Paul's writings are different than Peter's, and Peter's are different than Jeremiah's or Moses's, but they're all Scripture. They're all inspired by God. And so what we're saying here is that the Holy Spirit controlled the writers of Scripture so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written, so that in the original writings, there are absolutely no errors, no errors at all. That's God's truth. The Bible's reliable. You know why? Because its source, God, is reliable. That's the truth. Every single word in our Bibles came from God, not from men, though they penned it. And we can trust God's word explicitly. We can trust our Bibles because God superintended the writing of them. The Bible is not a collection of the thoughts of men. The Bible is a revelation of God himself to man. And this is one of the most powerful statements, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter. And it stands right alongside of 2 Timothy chapter 3 regarding the divine origin and authority of the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word is theos neustos. God breathed. God breathed life into Adam. And he breathed the scriptures into existence through men, though they penned them. Now, part of Peter's obvious idea here is that, you know, because he mentioned his own death, I'm about to pass away. Like Peter, men die. But praise God that his word doesn't. His word lives forever and ever. Experiences, they come and go. Don't build your life on that. But God's word endures forever. This world is full of darkness. Don't believe what it has to say. But the word of God will shine forever. Amen? This is so powerful. Look again at verse 21. For prophecy, meaning the word of God, never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And now look quick at verse 1 of chapter 2. But, it's a preposition, it's a word of connection. In opposition to the word of God, which is God's very word, breathed, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. We better be careful who we're listening to and what they're telling us. It better line up with the word of God. You see? God's word is true, but there are false teachers out there. There's false prophets. We'll start talking about them next week. Well, in conclusion, how do we keep ourselves from falling prey, falling away from God, falling prey to the false teachers and false teachings? Number one, a godly life, living a godly life. You better be obedient to the word of God. Obedience doesn't save you, but if you're saved, you're going to be obedient. A godly life is a safeguard. Number two, the word of God is a safeguard. You better line up your life. You better listen to the word of God. Like Peter said, take heed to it as a light that's shining in a dark place. It's the only moral compass we have today in our life. Everything else is relative. What you think is truth or what you think is truth. It's crazy out there. It's the only safeguard that we have. Amen? We need to constantly remind ourselves of these things. That's the truth. Well, at this time, our ushers are going to come forward. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. We're going to have